It is customary for us to pause in our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. And this is a time in which we pause to give ourselves a test to see whether or not we've experienced any spiritual growth since the last time we observed the Eucharist. And quite a number of things we have noted of importance with regard to Easter, the resurrection of our Lord, and the events that led up to it. For we have gone all the way back to the original Passover, and we have learned from it that there was a great deal of symbolism and typology involved in that first Jewish rite that introduced that nation to the details of the coming Messiah. They were ordered to take a lamb without spot and without blemish, to select him by the 10th of the first month Nisan. Make sure that it was a lamb without spot or blemish means that there is the concept of impeccability. And impeccability is imperative if the coming Messiah is to be successful in dying for the sins of the entire world. The Jews were in slavery and had been for well over four centuries. And that slavery was typological for the slavery of the sinful nature. That environment in which they found themselves also was an environment in which the Pharaoh held sway year in and year out, many of whom were very oppressive, and the Pharaoh of the Exodus especially so, and he was emblematic of Lucifer, who heads up the entire invisible war for the fallen angels. And Lucifer, through demon influence at least, demon possession at best, was the one who controlled the affairs of the nation Egypt. And therefore, there was evil rampant, there was anti-Semitism, and these Jews were used as slaves. Slavery to the sinful nature is really no better. In fact, it is worse. A person can find peace and tranquility in human slavery, but there is absolutely no solution to the slavery to the sinful nature unless one comes to a realization of who and what Jesus Christ is, and through faith alone believes in him. These individuals therefore were set free because they took a perfect lamb, they slew it, they collected the blood, they painted the doorpost and the lintel of their homes, and went inside believing that the destroyer angel would be instructed by the Lord himself to pass over their homes and spare their firstborn. This actually occurred. Some classify it as a miracle. It was a normal day's work for the Lord of this universe, and it was a no-brainer for the destroyer angel. He simply did what he was instructed to do, and the firstborn were spared. They then achieved their freedom, and as they marched out of Ramses and took that circuitous route down to Little Bitter Lake and crossed over with walls of water on each side, Moses leading the way, the Shekinah glory protecting the rear. As they moved through to the other side, they moved into freedom. Emblematic of faith alone in Christ alone, emblematic of salvation and losing the power of the sinful nature over your life. When they emerged on the far side into the Hornada, they were free people, just as you have spiritual freedom through faith in Christ. This ritual called Passover was instructed to be carried out every year, every generation, until the end of time. And these Jews practiced it on that first Passover in the Hornada in 1440 B.C. They took the lamb without spot and blemish, they sacrificed it, and they ate the meat of that lamb that evening, the Passover Seder, and they ate bitter herbs with unleavened bread, the three elements of the original Passover. And then as time passed, they refused to go back and select this lamb, to sacrifice it, and to remember back on their extraction from Egyptian slavery. This was a major reason the first generation never made it out of the wilderness. The second generation understood, and under Joshua practiced the Passover on entering into Canaan. And consistently, off and on, consistently, it was practiced in the nation of Israel. It all came down to the first century when Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "I would like to observe a final Passover with you." And they met in an upper room, most likely the home of John Mark. And as they met in that upper room, they observed the last Passover, and then he introduced and even instituted the Lord's Supper. They're separate concepts, but very closely related, for the bread represents the flesh of the Lamb in the Passover. And when we take the element of the bread, we recognize it as unleavened, speaking of the impeccability of our Savior and thus his qualification to receive the imputation of our sins and their judgment. And therefore, when we eat the bread, we recognize his qualification, we recognize his impeccability, we recognize the fact that he was born into this world with no association with any kind of sin, be it genetic, imputed, or personal. And therefore, as we consume the bread and eat the bread, we realize that we are in him, we're associated with his impeccability, and therefore we are recognizing and giving memorial to the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. As we take the cup, which was instituted by our Lord into the Lord's Supper, and as we drink it, we're reminiscent of his statement, "I wish this cup would pass from me, but your will be done." He also noted to the two disciples, James and John, who in a pique of arrogance began to argue among themselves as whether or not they would have honored positions in heaven, and queried the Lord on whether they could sit at both his left and right hands, a position which is the right hand of the Father, an honored position, a hallowed position that could only be occupied by deity, and in this case, the hypostatic union of the Savior. They aspired to a position they could not attain. And he said to them, "You can't drink the cup I'm about to drink, and you are not able to do what I'm about to do." And what he was about to do, he classified as a baptism. You can't be baptized with my baptism. And the baptism that he was referring to was being identified with our sins, although impeccable. And the cup he was to drink was the punishment for those sins in his own body on the tree. So when you hold the cup today, it was a cup that had to be drunk by Christ. It represents your personal sins imputed to him. Remember in the memorial that he was judged for them and not you, and therefore you, through faith in him, are set free. You are freer than the Egyptians who went through the sea. You are free spiritually. You have all of the divine operating assets to execute a spiritual life that is unique to your dispensation. You have the power of the Holy Spirit to do these things as Christ did in the incarnation. You can be better than you are. You can think on a higher plane. You can solve problems with more sophistication. And you can engage life with confidence and courage. And you're the only ones who have these privileges and these opportunities. For you are a member of the body of Christ. And you are royal family, and you have an eternal destiny. All because of what Christ accomplished on the cross in your place as your substitute. And so today, we come to Easter Sunday. First fruits, the third of the feasts that are practiced and observed by the Jews in Scripture. First fruits is a time of the early harvest, the barley harvest in Israel. And they would bring the sheaves into the temple. And the first sheaves of barley would be waved heavenward, emblematic of the resurrection yet to come. This was the typology in the first fruits. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection. We know from 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, that our resurrection body will be just like his. And so there was Passover, and then there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then there was first fruits. And we know that our Lord was resurrected on a Sunday because it said on the first day of the week. The Jews did not name the days of their week except for the seventh, which they call the Sabbath, and that is Saturday. The first day of the week, therefore, is Sunday. And it is the time that we choose to observe the resurrection of our Lord. So how did we come to this date? It has been determined that the first full moon after the equinox that occurs in March, the vernal equinox, the first full moon, and then the first Sunday after that will be Easter. And here we are. It varies because the Jews had a calendar based on the moon, and therefore, if we go by their procedures, this is how we arrive at it and why the date varies every year. Today, we pause to honor and even celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is not advisable that you enter into this ritual out of fellowship. If there is any unconfessed sin in your life, now's the time to take care of it through confession alone to God alone. Paul warned us, and he warned the Corinthians originally, you are involved in debauchery. You're involved in coming here with your agape feasts, and you're getting yourself crapulous on the wine, and you are entering into this ritual out of fellowship. Some of you will become weak, others will get sick, while others will die. And we certainly don't need in a congregation this size to have any casualties. So we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, whereby you can confess your sins to God and arrange your thoughts for the academic discipline required for the Bible studies that are to follow. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather around the Lord's table and to partake of these elements, which remind us as a memorial, vectors to jar our memory regarding those doctrines we know pertaining to the person and work of our Lord. And now, Father, as we take the bread, may the Holy Spirit remind us of those doctrines that pertain to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's the custom to retain the bread until all have been served. Thank you. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is My body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, reminiscent of our sins being imputed to our Lord on the cross and subsequent judgment. It is our prayer, Father, that as we take the cup, that we would be reminded of that first Lord's Supper and the fact that it has prevailed as the lone ritual of the church age down to this moment. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain this cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one might even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of My sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, We will sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse and build a crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we observe your faithfulness to us, your antecedent grace back to eternity past, where you resolved to solve our sin problem through Christ. This grace has been abundant throughout human history, and it has come down to us, and we are the beneficiaries on a daily basis for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely our risen Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Psalm 41, verse 9. And we are involved in a study of the feasts of the Lord as it is described in Scripture. And we've noted the Passover. We're involved in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we have been noting this unleavened bread and that particular feast in its first couple of days, the first one actually, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In that particular study, we have had a study of the institution of the feast, its observance in Scripture, the types in the feast regarding the unleavened bread and impeccability. And now we are noting the last Passover in the upper room, as we observed earlier, and the institution of the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. We have therefore begun a study of three things simultaneously. We are involved in correlating the original Passover, the Lord's Supper, the Jewish Seder. All of these are being observed at once in order to correlate the similarities between the two. And we've already established as late as last Thursday that because of certain historical circumstances, the Jews are no longer able to observe the Passover in the biblically approved fashion. They can't haul in a lamb without spot or blemish, take it to Jerusalem, turn it over to the Levitical priesthood, where they will sacrifice it on the altar in Solomon's temple. This no longer can occur because of historical circumstances that occurred in August of the year 70 AD. That is when Titus, who was one of the generals in the Roman army, besieged Jerusalem over a three-year period of time. And finally, in August of AD 70, he was able to take the city. And in doing so, he destroyed the Jewish capital. And in doing that, he destroyed the temple. The only thing left standing today of it is what is called the Wailing Wall. And that is inappropriate to be a site for which sacrifices can be carried out. And therefore, the original Passover's elements, the roasted lamb combined with bitter herbs and unleavened bread, these things can no longer be utilized as a Passover feast since the sacrifice cannot be carried out in the temple. And when they brought these things in, dependent upon the sacrifice, it varied. Lamb was one of them, so that's the one we've been using. They bring the lamb into the temple, and the priesthood takes that lamb and sacrifices it on the altar. And then the participant takes that lamb and then roasts it for the meal that evening. They consume the flesh of the lamb, and they accompany that with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now, I want to review a little bit this morning on things we've noted over the past week. I want to remind you of the historical circumstances in which we find ourselves today and why the Jews practice the Seder in the way that they do, I want to quote just two paragraphs from an article written by Solomon Birnbaum entitled The Mystery of the Passover Seder. He writes, "Nowhere, neither in the writings of Moses nor in those of the rabbis, during the 15 centuries that followed the days of Moses, is there any mention made of wine being necessary for the keeping of the Passover. Only three things were essential: Pesach, the Passover lamb, matzah, the unleavened bread, and maror, the bitter herbs. Yet today, four cups of wine are used for the celebration of the Passover or Seder. They are mandatory. The Shulchan Aruch, the most influential handbook in the Jewish religious life, indicates that the wine used at the Seder should be red. It is no longer the Passover lamb commanded by Moses, which constitutes the main feature of the Jewish Passover, but the bread or matzah and the wine. This marks a radical departure from the feast initiated by Moses. What was the cause of this departure? Who substituted the matzah for the Passover lamb? Who made the wine an essential part of the Seder? And why should it be red?" We noted at that point the fact that the Passover, along with many of the other Jewish festivals, were continuing to be observed by the Incarnation and the life of our Lord. We noted how he attended a Passover, his first one at age 12, in Luke 2, verses 41 and 42. That was when he was a child. The next one that is noted is the first one he attended after he announced his public ministry at age 30. This is the occasion at which he threw the money changers out of the temple, circa AD 26, John 2, verses 13 and 14. The next Passover is mentioned in John 5, verse 1, AD 27. The Passover 28 is John 6, 4. That is the year AD 28. There is actually a Sukkoth that he attended in John 7, verses 2 and 10. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. And by the time of the following Passover, the Pharisees were involved in seeking to seize him. And this was the occasion of the last Passover, John 12, verses 1 through 12, and chapter 13, verse 1. There is a Hanukkah he attended in John 10, verse 22. Now, we went through all of that in order to establish this point, that the Passover was continuing to be observed at the time of our Lord's incarnation, all the way down to the year of his crucifixion. Now, this is a sequence of events which occurred and led to the development of the Jewish Seder, and this Seder is observed down to this very day. Now, unable to observe the Passover in the Orthodox manner required by the Mosaic Law, the Jews chose to improvise, and as a result, they incorporated many facets of the Christian Eucharist into their revised Passover. Remember now, the Eucharist was instituted by Jesus Christ in circa 29 AD. The fall of Jerusalem did not occur until A.D. 70. In fact, it was August of A.D. 70, which meant they got a Passover in that year. So beginning with A.D. 71, they had no temple, and therefore they could not observe the Passover in the Mosaic fashion. Thus, they had to improvise. And the improvising involved going, some of the Jews knowing, being well aware of what the Christians did on what they referred to as the Christian Passover. They observed that, they were familiar with it, and they borrowed from it. And therefore, they came up with a new Passover feast that became known as the Seder. Now, incorporated within that are a number of things that we have observed, and I can remind you of a few of them. There is an opening cup, there are four, and in order to study this, we've broken it down into four quarters like a football game. You have cup number one, cup number two, cup number three, and cup number... washing of the hands. a middle matzah is broken in half. One half of that matzah is replaced in the matzah tash, and the other half is wrapped in a linen napkin and stored somewhere in the house, and it will be retrieved later on. At the second cup is where the father of the household begins to answer questions posed by the youngest member of the household. Now, I have a layout here of a Passover Seder, the table. The father would sit here, the youngest member of the household here, a child usually, and the guest of honor to his left. Now, therefore, what we have arranged here is a manner by which the Jews then observe this revised Seder. Following the second cup, the matzah tash is again opened. The first matzah and the remaining half of the second matzah, called the afikamen, are removed. They're broken into pieces and passed around to all who are seated at the table. Now, we've studied all of this in detail this past week. The tapes are available. But please pay attention to the word afikamen. It will become an important part of the third quarter. Now, each person at the table takes his piece of matzah and dips it into the horseradish, which is the bitter herb or maror, and also a sauce called kareset. Kareset is a mixture of fruits and nuts, and according to the Mishnah, this involved a mixture of chopped apples, walnut, cinnamon, ginger moistened with wine. Now that is sweet tasting, whereas the horseradish, as some of you probably know, is indeed bitter. The bitterness of the horseradish has to do with slavery in Egypt. The sweet-tasting kareset has to do with the freedom of redemption from Egypt and movement into client nation status. By application and typology, the bitterness of the herb has to do with our slavery to the sinful nature. Our salvation is followed by the sweet-tasting concept of our redemption and freedom into the royal family of God. So these types come up continuously. This also can be related to the crucifixion of Christ on the cross, and we'll get to that in a later study. Now, the bitter herbs are therefore intended to remind the participants at a Jewish Seder of their ancestors' bitter slavery in Egypt. The kareset reminds them of the sweetness of God's redemption through the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Now, the development of this aspect of the Passover Seder finds its origin in the Christian Eucharist, which was instituted by our Lord in the Gospels. And first of all, we are to remember that the youngest person at the Seder sits to the immediate right of the host, while the guest of honor sits to his immediate left. And with this in mind, we observe a portion of the last Passover when our Lord broke the matzah and dipped it into the bitter herbs. Now, this is John 13:21 and following. Having explained these things, Jesus became disquieted with grief with reference to the Spirit. This means that the Holy Spirit has revealed to Jesus the treachery of Judas Iscariot, causing our Lord to become somber and saddened at this news. And then he bore a deposition, which is a legal statement, as if he were in a courtroom. And he said, "I am telling you an absolute truth that one of you will betray me." And he has therefore, by simply making this statement, protected the privacy of Judas Iscariot, ensuring the fact that Judas Iscariot can rebound, readjust his thinking, and carry on normally. Judas Iscariot chose not to do so, but the Lord did not identify him, thus giving him grace in which he could recover should he so choose. Verse 22. The disciples were looking at each other at a loss as to whom he was referring. There had been, during the course of these things, a disciple, one of the 12, identified as John, who was the youngest disciple, and therefore who would be seated at the Lord's immediate right. This is, by the way, the disciple who is classified in Scripture as the one whom the Lord loved. It means that John was extremely young, and the Lord had taken him under his wing as a mentor, and he was caring for John as the youngest member of the troop. And he was therefore seated at the Lord's immediate right. And since you sit on the floor with your legs underneath a very low table and lean to your left on your left elbow and eat with your right hand, that means it appeared to those to John's right as if John was leaning on the Lord's chest. I always have to explain that because in this day and time, weirdness emerges with regard to certain passages of Scripture. This is the way, in fact, it was viewed by Peter as he sat to the Lord and John's right. Now, it was most likely a table structured something like this. It could have been rectangular. But the idea of this, where you have all of these guys lined up, grinning, and this guy paints a picture. In other words, I heard somebody tell a joke, says, I don't know who this character was that did this. I'm sure he's quite famous, but he certainly has no perspective of what was going on, I can tell you that. In other words, boys, if y'all all want to be in this picture, you're going to have to all get on the same side of the table. So that was that deal. But in reality, there was no photographer nor artist. And so we have this table here, and everybody is seated underneath it in such a fashion as this. I guess they should go that way. And over here, we'll call this old boy over here Peter. He's always observing things. Now, the Lord is seated here. This is the Lord. This is John, and this is Judas Iscariot. And he is the guest of honor. So he would be to the Lord's immediate left. Now, Peter's over here, and his line of vision sees John leaning over in front of the Lord's chest as they are seated on the floor and around the table. And that is how Peter sees this, and Peter pipes up as usual. Simon Peter nodded to John to ask the Lord which disciple he was talking about. And leaning back on Jesus' chest, John said to Jesus, "Who is it?" And then Jesus answered, "The one whom I offer this piece of matzah after I dip it in the horseradish," or the bitter herb. Therefore, having dunked the bread, he handed the morsel to Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot then was the guest of honor at Jesus' left. The guest of honor always gets the first piece of matzah that had been dipped in the bitter herb. And so this identifies Judas Iscariot as the guest of honor. It was the custom for the host to dip the matzah or unleavened bread into the herb and offer it to him. The Lord was therefore about to be dipped into the judgment of the cross, and that is an issue that we will correlate a little later on, and Judas Iscariot is about to facilitate the events of the evening. Now the final verse, John 13, verse 27. "And with the morsel, Satan entered into Judas." This is maximum reversionism. Judas has been has personally given mental assent to demonism, and the Lord allows Lucifer himself to obtain maximum influence over his soul. Judas's thinking is now under the complete domination of the Prince of Darkness. Judas has become not only a witness for the defense, he has now become its bounty hunter. And then Jesus said to him, "Do what you have to do quickly." Jesus Christ does not sanction Judas's betrayal, but the Lord understands the divine decrees. The Lord's forefather David prophesied in Psalm 41 that Messiah would be betrayed by a friend. Psalm 41:9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Point one. This passage must be interpreted under the hermeneutical principle of double reference. It identifies certain Old Testament passages as having a near and a remote meaning. Certain Old Testament passages can have a near interpretation or a remote interpretation, and this is a legitimate process in textual criticism and in hermeneutics. Now, this concept is elaborated upon by Bernard Ramm in his textbook of hermeneutics entitled Protestant Biblical Interpretation. I quote three paragraphs beginning on page 247. "Much of the prophetic description of the future is in the language of the past historical events. Past persons and events are used as forms for future persons and events. The interpreter must search the New Testament to see whether the passage in question is cited there as fulfilled. If the passage is cited in the New Testament, then a careful study must be made of both the Old and New Testament passages. Deeply buried in the events, persons, and words of the Old Testament are references to events, persons, and words of the New Testament. The presupposition that the Old is profoundly typical of the New is called compenetration. Compenetration. Oxford's English Dictionary, that's the only dictionary you'll find this word, by the way. I looked in all of mine. It means mutual penetration. It means to pervade or permeate. Compenetration here, therefore, means that the same elements in each passage are similar and can be correlated from the Old Testament to the New and from the New back to the Old. And so, Dr. Ram continues, in an Old Testament passage, the near meaning and the remote meaning for the New Testament so compenetrate that the passage at the same time and in the same words refers to the near and remote New Testament meaning. Therefore, Psalm 41:9, by the way, Psalm 41 is a messianic psalm. There are 16 of those. This is one of them. And a messianic psalm has very definite double references in it. That's why they're called messianic psalms. You have a near meaning having to do with the historical events of the day, and then you have a remote meaning having to do with events that relate to the Messiah. This is a legitimate hermeneutical technique, and I've just quoted to you three paragraphs that establish that from a very widely known textbook on the subject by Bernard Ram. That is important to the interpretation of this verse and to our study. Point two. David's near reference is to the participation by his friend Ahithophel in the revolution fomented against David by his son Absalom. Now, we've studied this entire revolution in detail, and those of you who were here for it remember what we referred to then as the Ahithophel revolution. Ahithophel was David's national security advisor, and he betrayed him. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Ahithophel was a man who was hired by David, trusted by David, loyal to David, and served David on a very consistent basis for a long time. And for whatever happens in the minds of men, and it does happen on occasion, this man decided to go to the other side, and he betrayed David. Just as Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus Christ. Judas Iscariot originally was for the Lord. Judas Iscariot is a believer. He is in heaven today. His soul and spirit are in heaven. But he betrayed the Lord. He went negative as Ahithophel did. So we learn from 2 Samuel 15, verse 12, that Ahithophel was David's national security advisor. And when he betrayed David, he went to Absalom. He decided that Absalom would be a better king. Absalom was the crown prince at the time, eventually became so because of the fact he murdered his older brother Amnon. And he goes to Absalom and says, I will back you in a revolution. And Absalom was cocky enough to believe he could pull it off. And he rebelled against his own father. And Ahithophel, in conjunction with Absalom, led the revolution. However, point three, in 2 Samuel 15:31, David is informed that his friend and chief advisor has joined the revolution begun by Absalom and has become his son's chief advisor. He's gone to the dark side. Four, both Absalom and Ahithophel conspire to kill David and seize the throne of Israel. That's what they sought to do. Both met their demise, as we will note. Absalom was a pretty boy. He was quite, so was David, so this is not a shock. David was quite handsome. He's noted in Scripture as being handsome. And then his son, a chip off the old block, was quite striking. And he decided to even look better with long hair. And he grew his hair out real long. He would have fit in our day and time, especially the 70s. And during the Battle of Ephraim Forest, well, he got his hair all hung up in the branches of a tree, the low-hanging branches of a tree. It snatched him right off his horse, and he's hanging there, dangling from the tree by his hair. And David's chief of the armies ran him through. But that, when we've studied all of that, and we've got to move on with this, we've got to see the demise of Ahithophel. 5. It is this treachery to which David refers in Psalm 41:9. Let me quote the verse again. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. By the way, that idiom, lifted up his heel, has to do with kicking the goads. No extra charge. Psalm 41:9, therefore, refers to the treachery. That is the near interpretation, the treachery of Ahithophel. However, this near application has a prophetic one in its remote meaning. Point 6. Confirmation of this remote meaning must be verified by New Testament quotation or passages that relate a New Testament person or event to an Old Testament person or event. Point 7. We can correlate David with Christ and Ahithophel with Judas Iscariot. Judas ate the last Passover with the Lord. In fact, the Lord handed him the unleavened bread. And it was, of course, dipped in the bitter herb. Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus Christ to the Sanhedrin. And as the Lord's friend, identified him to the Jewish and Roman officers. We know from certain New Testament passages that Judas Iscariot ate the Lord's bread at his table. We're able to document the fact that he betrayed the Lord after being with him, betrayed him to the enemy, the Sanhedrin in this case. And finally, as the Lord's friend, identified him to the officers of the Sanhedrin, the high priest, as well as the Roman military contingent assigned for his arrest. Now let's note Matthew 26, verses 47 through 50. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up. This is Gethsemane, by the way. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. And he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him. And when I run into the passages like this, I have to stop and clarify because of reasons previously mentioned. Whomever I shall kiss. Now in the Middle East, even down to this day, a manner of greeting is to walk up to another and they put their hands on the shoulders. Apparently this is the technique. Hands up on the shoulders and they go side to side, smooching with each other's cheeks and that kind of thing. And this was customary. It was almost like a handshake we have in our society. I remember when Gorbachev was the premier of Russia and Jimmy Carter was president, and every time they would run into each other, they'd start this smooching routine. And it really got off with me why Jimmy Carter would smooch with Leonid Brezhnev and that other guy. I just couldn't get it, you know, shake hands with a guy, you know, salute him, do anything but this smooching routine. But apparently, that was the custom in Russia, and Gemma felt he had to be as the Romans while in Rome, I guess. Well, that's a bygone era that we can gladly say is bygone. But this is a custom of the day in which our Lord functions, and it was a way in which a person could walk up and shake hands. In other words, the guy I go shake hands with, that's the one, go seize him. Verse 49. And immediately he went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, listen to what he says, Friend, do what you have come for. Friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Judas, point eight, Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver for this dirty trick. Following the Lord's arrest, Judas was struck with remorse and guilt to such a great degree that he committed suicide. This is a man who even then could have rebounded, tried to, and botched it. Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5. Then when Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that he had been condemned. See, this is the end game here. He sees what the end result is. He felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. See, he's a bounty hunter for the Sanhedrin. He went to the Sanhedrin and he talked to the chief priest and the elders there and says, "Boys, I'm real close friends with this Jesus of Nazareth, and I can turn him over to you. You just name the place and the time." And they said, "Well, Judas, this is very interesting to us. Exactly what do you require for such a service?" And he said, "Well, how about 30 pieces of silver?" And they said, "Done." And they got the money up. They gave it to him. Judas pulled off his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they hauled Jesus off and began to try him at six different trials that evening. Most all of them were illegal. Nevertheless, that miscarriage of justice did not cause the Lord to react. He used the royal law through all of that. And during this process, Judas Iscariot realizes what he's done and he has remorse and takes the money back. "I want a refund." Verse 4. And look what he said to these unbelieving theologians who are plotting the murder of the Messiah, whom they claim to be looking forward to receiving, but have now ignored. And he goes to these unbelieving theological religious leaders, these rabbis, and he says this, "I have sinned." Now, don't that beat all? He goes and tells these lowlifes, "I have sinned." Well, they gave him a very famous reception by that. He says, he even tells them why, confesses his sin to them. "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." Now, what does rebound require? Confession alone to God alone. Not unbelievers, not theologians, not religious leaders, not these heretics, but to God. And he could have done that. He tries to do this, and he goes to the wrong place. He says the wrong thing to the wrong people. "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." And what they have to say about it? What's that to us? See to that yourself, boy. We got what we want. Out of our way. And Judas threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. And he went away and he hanged himself. Point 9. This was the similar fate of Judas's Old Testament counterpart Ahithophel, which we note in 2 Samuel 17:23. Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed by Absalom, that is because of the good work of Hushai the mole, who infiltrated for David Ahithophel's operation in advising Absalom. And he goes in there and he cranks out the same advice he'd give David if David was in the same circumstance. And it was good advice. And Absalom chose to take Hushai's recommendations over Ahithophel's. Well, Ahithophel sees that he's done for. Absalom now has chosen Hushai as his top advisor and he can't go back to David. David will have him executed. So there's no need to put this deal off. So he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, set his house in order, and strangled himself. So we have a correlation. There's a near interpretation of Psalm 41:9, and there's a remote interpretation. And the remote interpretation has to do with the betrayal of Jesus Christ by Judas Iscariot, just as Ahithophel betrayed David. Now, it is interesting to observe the mental attitudes of the protagonists in these two accounts. Both David and Jesus had unconditional love for men who had at one time served them loyally. They did not bear a grudge, but rather showed grace to their adversaries. And this point is what we will make at a quarter till the hour, but keep in mind what we'll do when we get back. We will take a look at David and how he treated Ahithophel after he had betrayed him. And we will take a look at Jesus Christ and how he treated Judas Iscariot while he was betraying him. And we'll get back, it looks like, at 10 till the hour.